given. And having heard it read there, I was conscious of the fact that I didn't understand it. And when I heard the whole thing read, I couldn't believe that I somehow had skipped that whole section of Scripture. Perhaps I skipped it because that's all I ever heard and never saw anyone live it. So therefore, what was the use? It was something like the law. When the Israelites saw the law come up against them to reveal who they really were, there was just a sense of frustration. I can't keep it. What's the sense of knowing about something that will do nothing but irritate you? It's the struggle of Romans 7 with Paul, who understands that the best thing that could have happened to him would be that he had never heard of the law. And there wouldn't have been any conflict within his spirit. And so we were looking at the fact that the Sermon on the Mount was given by Christ at a time when he had gathered around him, it says, crowds upon crowds upon crowds of people who were sick and lame and blind. And not only were they there, but all the people that brought the sick, the lame, and the blind. The Pharisees were there, and the scribes, and the Sadducees, and the Arabs were there, and Jews and Greeks. In fact, the whole country was there, represented in one form or another. And they had come after Jesus as one who would heal them. And as he looked at the multitude, he realized that he is one person. God, man, in human form could not reach out to all the multitude at once. So he turned to his disciples and he taught them the secret of the kingdom of God. For that is what he was preaching, the gospel of the kingdom. And he said, I'm going to show you the very secret that will unlock my heart and will unlock the hearts of men so that they can enjoy life regardless of the circumstances. And they can enjoy it on all levels, mentally, physically, and spiritually. And so he had a great desire to teach his disciples to go back with the gospel of the kingdom, which was Jesus Christ himself living in our hearts. You see, the real issue was not a physical issue. For men and women could be cured physically, but that would not settle the eternal issues. That would not cure spiritual problems. It wouldn't eliminate the warring from within. It would simply put it off for a while. They would rejoice for a while. And so we saw that the Sermon on the Mount is not an ethical system or a moral standard. That's not why it was taught. It comes out that way when we take it in sections. We pull out those things that would cater to our need for the moment, two or three verses out of context. But to understand the very heart of Christ is to see the whole thing at once. And if you want to bathe yourself in the mind of God, just sit down. It takes about 18 minutes to read 5, 6, and 7. And when you're finished with it, you're either rejoicing because you recognize there's no way you can keep it except that Jesus Christ is in you and you can trust Him to live it out through your lives. Or if you don't know Jesus Christ, you'll sit like all men and say, what's the use? I can't do it. It's impossible. Of course, that's the key. That's the first key that He gives us. He said, look, I want to share with you my heart so that you'll see how far you have strayed from my truth. Six times in the whole passage, he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's what you heard. But let me tell you, if you look at a woman, that's adultery. And they said, oh, how are we going to make it? But you have heard it said, but you have heard it said, but I say to you. He showed them that the law could only be kept from the heart that was totally submissive to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That to enjoy the sermon, one must have the sermon giver in his heart. And so, we have seen that men have counted on things to produce happiness. They have hoped within their hearts that as they bought one thing after another, as they accumulated one thing after another, that this would bring happiness, only to be totally disillusioned. I had a brother come up to me last week after the message and say, he says, I don't know whether anybody told you this. He said, but I just bought an airplane and I'm already bored with it. He said, I'm not happy. And this man does not know Jesus Christ yet. And he just struggles and struggles and struggles. And he just keeps buying everything. So he took me for a ride Monday in his plane that he doesn't like. To take pictures with a camera that gives him no happiness. To simply end up in a cafeteria saying, I'm bankrupt. I don't know what to do. But afraid to trust the Lord of glory for fear he'll end up in a vacuum. But the Lord teaches that righteousness comes from a right relationship with Him. Happiness comes with a right relationship with Him. We saw last week in our outline that Christ makes us deeply aware of our spiritual poverty, verses 3 through 5. That He provides a satisfactory solution in verse 6, which results in a responsible ministry, 7 through 9, that is greatly misunderstood by a corrupt society, 10 through 12. Man's problem is simply to understand he must declare himself spiritually bankrupt. Man's problem is that he must see what sin has done to him and to an innocent God-man, Jesus, and to declare that before the living God. And then happiness comes. We see that man's problem is that he must take this stubborn spirit and submit it to the King of Glory. I've always enjoyed this because within my own spirit there's a strong will, very strong. And God says, I don't want to eliminate your personality. I do not want to take away you, whoever that is, I say to myself, who is that in there? He says, I simply want to take it and I want to tame it. I was on a horse last week, and as I sat on that horse said, no way. I quoted to him Genesis 2. Said, it wasn't my idea, horse. It was God's idea. I shall bring dominion to you. I shall control you. Took a minute, small argument at a fence, but I won. That's God saying, I don't want to destroy all that spirit within you. I just want it to be submissive. And once that horse was submissive, I just let him wide open on the beach, and he just ran till his heart's content. That's what God wants. He just wants you to know He's in charge. And then the freedom comes. But it's His freedom because it's His direction. He'll lead you down the right beach. And it'll be nothing but pleasure. Then God's solution to man's problem. He says, happy is the man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Not after things, not after relationships, not after experiences. But he hungers and thirsts after God's character in his life. It's amazing that we really want that, but we struggle within our spirits. I got a little note from one of my friends today. Said, Ron, you're really changing. And I always think, well, what was wrong with me yesterday? What he was saying is, you're becoming more like Jesus Christ. And I'm saying, I like that, but I don't like the fact that I'm changing because I thought that's the way I was yesterday. Isn't it amazing how we fight? How we struggle? How we so desperately want to be like Christ, but want to be like us, and it goes on and on and on. Because we're afraid. At least I'm afraid. I won't lay that on you. I'm afraid. I'm afraid He'll take something away and replace it with nothing. But He says, no. That's not what I'll do. He says, I'll satisfy you. I'll take that hungering and that thirsting and I'll fill your hearts. Like one who's stuffing an animal for market. You'll be so full, you'll say, stop. I can't eat anymore. I can't drink anymore. I'm satisfied. I'm happy. That's what he's saying. Now he moves on and he says, now that we've come to this point, now I want to give you a ministry. I want to give you ministry in a community filled with people. I want you to care about people, but there are three ways I want you to do it. The first one is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This is a style of life that He wants. It's a present tense. It's going on all the time. This is the way He wants you to live. It's not a one-time situation, but it's all the time. He says to be happy is to be content, to be satisfied is not to depend on the people, not to depend on weather or things or outward circumstances, but depend on Me. Throw your total lot with Me, and I'll give you this happiness, and then out of this happiness, I'm going to work within your hearts so that you'll be merciful in a community of people that desperately need to see mercy. Mercy is like grace. It's closely associated with grace. Grace is associated with man and his sin. Mercy is associated with man in his misery. Mercy is seeing the helpless and doing something about it, regardless of the time, the money, or the inconvenience. Now, the way that we can show our mercy towards others, according to this, is to see that we're already the recipients of a merciful God. If you look in Ephesians 2, 4 to 7, there's a very beautiful section here in which it reads, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing richness of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So we have the very example of mercy. It's God sending His Son to declare to us in mercy that He holds nothing against us, that His Son has paid for everything. We who were His enemies, who rebelled against Him, who hated His very name, who couldn't stand the idea of righteousness, whose whole lifestyle was in darkness, we are the recipients of God's mercy through His Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have experienced God's mercy by grace, then we are to show mercy, and we shall continue to receive mercy. Style of life. Natural walk. Merciful. For your own research, you might look into Matthew 18, 21 through 35 to see a bad example of mercy. How a man was shown mercy by a king who let him get off the $10,000 debt, so to speak, and then went right out and demanded from his own servant who owed him money, immediately $100. And the man said, please have mercy. He said, no way. And he threw him into jail. The key verse is down in 33 where it said, should you not also have mercy on your fellow servant, even as I have had mercy on you? A good example of mercy was, remember, in the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, where it says that they ask, who's a good neighbor? Who is your neighbor? What's it mean to be a neighbor? And so the Lord told the story of the Good Samaritan. And then He asked the question after the Good Samaritan had knelt down and helped this man who was beaten and bruised and almost dead, had taken him and bathed his wounds, put him in a motel for the night, and paid the bills, stayed with him. And then Jesus asked, who, He said, was the good neighbor? And the answer, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said, go and do the same. Two beautiful examples. One of how not to be merciful, and the perfect example of how to be merciful. You got God, the beautiful example, and then He gives you two human illustrations. So we could read this one thought before I do that. It's important to see that we are to show mercy towards others, because Satan is the enemy And all the people around us are the victims. You have to keep that very clear in your mind. When people react towards you, when people are doing things that are just so strange to you, when people reach out to you, you usually clutch a little bit. You must see them as victims of the enemy. They are not the enemy. It sets you free in your mind. You'd be amazed. Look at people as victims. And you'll understand how God looks at us. Victims of the King of Darkness. So we could read this, "Happy is the person who shows mercy as a style of life, because he knows he has and is receiving mercy from God who loves him in Christ Jesus, and because of Christ is confident that he shall continue to receive mercy." Then the next avenue that he wants us to move into towards others, he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The heart is the center, we know, of our personality. It's the mind and the emotions and the intellect. It's something we really don't understand that much about, but we experience a lot of it. And yet our heart without Jesus Christ, according to Jeremiah, says the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I thought when I didn't know Jesus that I wasn't doing too well, but I never thought I was desperately sick. I had blinded myself to see, well, I need some help, but desperately sick, never. Jeremiah says, yes, without Christ, you cannot believe what state you're in. Matthew 15 says, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts and murderers and adulterers and fornicators and thieves and false witnesses and slanderers." But he gives us some hope. He shows us how to have a pure heart. In Matthew 12, he tells us this, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." What you take in is what's going to come out. What you're feeding your heart is the only thing that could come back out. I was reading a magazine recently, which was not something I would read from this platform. And I kept reading it. It was a little risque. But I wanted to be a contemporary with all those out there in sin. And I wanted to know where they were so I could minister to them. And no one would see me. I was back in the stacks where they couldn't see me. I'd moved from where I found the book back so no one could see me because I didn't want to offend anyone. I read the article, put it away, walked away and forgot about it. I met someone very recently after that, started talking to them, and realized that everything I had read was coming out of my mouth. And it was like, hold it! Give it back! Give it back! I didn't mean that. And there was no way. It was out. For what I had filled my mind and my heart with could not help but come out. So I sought to reverse the trend. I bought a set of tapes by Jack Bradley, who reads the New Testament. If you don't have them, we have them here. Tremendous. Just tremendous. Like bathing your mind in the very thoughts of God. And as I travel back and forth to work, I just play right on through the New Testament. And I notice that I keep quoting from what I've been hearing all day. And I can't wait for that night to fill myself up again so that I can come home and let the Word come out of my mouth. Jesus says, you want to be pure? And watch what you fill your heart with, because what you fill it with is what will come out. The good man out of his good treasures brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his treasures brings forth what is evil. He says, I want you to be pure in heart. And the idea for pure here is pure as linen, pure as a clean cup, pure as crystal glass. You ever hold up one of those crystal glasses? They're just a joy to hold up, to just look. and then ting it, you know, and just know it rings true and you see through it. It becomes transparent. And that's the idea here is he wants us to be pure. He wants us to be transparent. He wants us to be without mixed motives, without a mixed style of life. He doesn't want us to confuse people, to say one thing and do another. Happier those who are like crystal, transparent. Nothing there but what they represent. Paul had a struggle with this. He said that people were constantly harassing him in Corinth about his apostleship and about his appearance and about his message. And he wrote back and he said, listen, 1 Corinthians 4, I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motive of each man's heart. He said, I'm going to trust my life that it's transparent as far as I know, but I'll still check in with God because He's the only one who knows my motives. And where do we get an example of purity? In James 1, it tells us that every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. As we watch God work with us, God doesn't come to us with any mixed motives. They're pure and out in the open. They're crystal clear. When He speaks of a promise, that's all He can do. My sons are always asking me, when I show kindness toward them, why? What do you mean by that? They don't get it. They keep thinking, but I haven't been that good this week. Why me, God? Where do I get up to a position where I can really accept this because I know I've really come up to your schedule, come up to your standard? And the Lord says, wait a minute, I don't work like that. It isn't one for one, two for two. You did 7 days, I'll give you 7 good days. Now He says, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. He says, when I work toward you, when I promise you, when I speak to you, it'll always be true. You don't have to worry about any stinger inside. So man, in order to see true purity, must see God. How's a man to become pure? Well, don't run away into a cave and become a monk. It won't work because you run away with yourself. And you're there. That's what David said, wasn't it? The thing that discouraged him most about going to hell was that God would be there. He just thought if he could just get away from God, he'd have some rest. And then he cries out in Psalm 51 after that sin with Bathsheba, create in me, O God, he says. What? Clean heart, a pure heart. And that's where we got to go. I was at Mount Hermon recently, and we were having a tremendous conference, and Ray Stebbin and I were teaching the New Covenant, and we were splitting the camp. I would go to Ponderosa and teach some college people for a while and then come down, and he'd go back and forth to the main camp. And the last night, I noticed I was at Ponderosa and that I wasn't going to see the main camp people that I worked the most with. And I wanted to say goodbye, so I drove into the back of the kitchen area where I knew, on my way to Ponderosa, where I knew I could get in through the chow hall, go up to the mic, interrupt the dinner, and just say, excuse me, I just want to say goodbye. I thank you for meeting you. I love you. I really had a great week, and you've been so gracious to us. Just thank you. So as I was sitting, just as I pulled in, I started to take the key out, and God said, what are you going to do? I mean, it was so clear, you can't believe it. He said, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm going to go and say goodbye to the people. They're Japanese, and it's just great to know them, and I just love them, Lord. And see, I don't think you heard me. He says, what are you doing? I said, Lord, I'm going to just go in and say goodbye and just come out and go to Ponderosa Lodge. He said, son, what are you doing? I said, God, I'm going in. And I'm going to say goodbye. And I'm going to wait for the applause. Because I need it. And God said, well, why didn't you say that in the first place? And I said, my motives are mixed, aren't they? He said, they sure are, son. Isn't my applause enough? Turned the key on. Went to Ponderosa Lodge. The Lord wants us to walk among men as transparent. For they shall see God. We don't know how we're going to see God. We don't know how men see God. There's a whole study in, do we actually see His back? Does He have a voice? Does He have a face? Will we touch Him? Is He spirit? What is He? Moses saw His back, apparently. Jesus came and said, listen, you haven't seen His shape nor heard His voice. If you want to see the Father, look at me, for we're the same. So we don't understand all that. But we do know that right now we can see the very character of God working out of the life of men and women who are obedient to Him by declaring their spiritual bankruptcy. That men and women can reflect the very character of God right now. And in the future, there is some indication in 1 John where John writes and says, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we should be. We know that if He should appear, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. But meanwhile, he says, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, that we're going to see Him, purifies himself just as He is pure. How am I going to purify myself? By simply falling to the feet of Jesus and saying, I can't do it. You be the Lord of my life. And men and women will see God in your character. That's what it's really all about. That's the secret of life. That's the joy of living. That when they see you, they know your name is Bill, but they keep saying, I know your name is Bill, but I keep seeing Jesus. I'm confused. I know your name is Mary, but every time I talk to you, I sense I've been with Jesus. That's happiness. And when they say that of you, rejoice. For you're obedient to the principles of life that God has laid down for us. Then he says, we could read it this way. Happy is the person who is pure, transparent, having a heart with unmixed motives. For he shall experience God's character and understand God's heart toward him now, and one day he will see Him face to face. Then he says, blessed are the peacemakers, another avenue of working among people, for they shall be called the sons of God. To have peace is to bring an end to war, to bring a quietness to our spirit, to make sure that all relationships are correct between men and women, men and men. It's an absence of fear. To be at peace, we all desire it. We desire it. We hunger and thirst after it at times. Romans 5:1 says that you cannot have this peace of God unless, having been justified by faith, we make our peace with God through Jesus Christ. And when we make our peace with God, we have the peace of God. And we have the peace of God, all we want to do is share with the world that there is the possibility of peace within our hearts, within our being, within our style of life. We can walk in a war, in a world that is at war, and be at peace. And the world so desperately wants this. But we're not to be peace lovers. It doesn't say happy are the peace lovers. It's peacemakers. Because a peacemaker is one who's not an easygoing person at times. He's one who is not at peace at any price. That isn't his attitude. It's a man who, at great cost sometimes, walks into a warring situation hoping to bring peace between two parties. At a great expense to himself and his rights. It's a man that has a pure heart that can only make true peace because he wants to gain nothing out of it except that those two warring factors are together as one. And he knows that that kind of peace can only come from the Holy Spirit as he works in his own heart. As he proclaims to his own heart that all is well between he and God. It's only at that point that he has any courage even to reach out into ridiculous situations. You can imagine the Jews in this context. Here is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King of Kings. I don't know where his white horse is, but I know he's gathering an army somewhere. Maybe this is it. It's kind of a strange looking army with blind and limping and sick and demonics and epileptics, but maybe this is the start. Got to start somewhere. Finally, Rome is going to get off our backs. Finally, we're going to rise up and take over the world. And Jesus says, blessed, happy are the peacemakers. And you can see their hearts just sink. What in the world is going on? And again, he says, the real war is not with Rome. It's not with the political system. The war is within your hearts, between you and God. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, pursue after peace with all men and after the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. We're to constantly be walking within our community, available to bring peace. Because we know that men and women within their hearts are just struggling so hard. For they shall be called the sons of God. Like father, like son. That simple. That men would call you and I God-like because we keep bringing peace. The good news that there's the possibility of peace within our hearts. This young man with the plane last week said, I struggle so much. Night and day I struggle. I keep saying, there's the possibility of peace if you'll but trust God. All he worries about is that God will lead him into a vacuum and not meet him once he's declared his bankruptcy. So this could be read, happy as the person who has made his peace with God, for he will have the peace of God, and then he'll be motivated to be a peacemaker and bring men back to God. And he will be called a son of God because he reflects the very character of his Father. Now we have a transition. The ministry our Lord has given us deals with the spiritual lives of men and women. And we're to allow him to live out his life through us. And he is a constant reminder to us that we're to be merciful, to be pure in heart, to be peacemakers. And what will be the reaction of the society in which we walk? Well, in the crowd in which he walked, many came to know him. But then there were those who hated his very existence. And Jesus tells his disciples, listen, you will be persecuted because you follow me. And he gives them the whole news. He gives them the past, the present, and the future in verses 10 through 12. In verse 10, he gives them the past. He said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That is, they've been hounded with intent to hurt. They have been given tremendous amount of suffering because they have followed Jesus. They've been persecution all through the Old Testament and the New Testament. All the saints that you read about from day one, from Abel, who obeyed God by bringing a right type of offering, all the way down to our modern day. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of men and women who have been persecuted for righteousness. Why have they suffered? Why is suffering allowed? I wish I could go into all of that, but I can't. But if you want to read a great message, actually there's three of them by Dave Roper, Suffering That Saves, a new one out of Peter, and then remember the one he did in James, Suffering, I always love it, Suffering Part 1 and 2. It always chuckles me. But read that if you want to know. But very basically, suffering, I think, is given to us, number one, because it's necessary to bring us into the very image of His Son. Suffering brings us back to reality, shows us where we are going, shows us who we are, shows us what God wants out of our lives. Suffering is given to us to clean up our lives. You notice how good you become in a hospital bed? You notice how conscious you are of God? Do you notice how real He is? Suffering is given to us to show us that our faith is real, that He'll meet us. Corrie ten Boom, in her book, The Hiding Place, which she and Bessie were in the concentration camp, and the circumstances around her were just absolutely frightening. But with inside, she says, we grew so close to the Lord, it was incredible. That's just an overview of why suffering, why persecution. And He tells us the fact, the truth, that it will bring us to the Lord. And those who have gone before you, disciples, have suffered persecution, so will you. And if we're going to follow Christ, we have to enter into His sufferings. And it's interesting, He says, happy are you if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for being like God. Not for being foolish, fanatical, dumb, good, noble, righteousness. Ted Wise and I were up at a college recently talking about why God still believes in marriage to a group that didn't believe in it at all. My goodness, the hostility. God, why? I just came to bring good news. It is not good news to them. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All the resources of the kingdom and the King are available for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And while you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, there will be a contentment within your heart that all is on schedule for your life. Nothing, absolutely nothing, out of order. Blessed are you, the present. Blessed are you when men revile you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. See, the problem is, if we're humble, the proud and the arrogant will call us foolish. If our spirits are tamed by God, those who are self-made will call us weak. If we're transparent, we'll irritate those who feel uncomfortable with truth. If we're generous, we'll be known as a soft touch. If we speak out righteously, we'll be called Victorian. And if we are peacemakers, when others want war, we'll be called traitors. Amazing, isn't it? Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it will hate me, that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but you are not of this world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, believe me, they will persecute you. And I hope it's for righteousness' sake. The early church was persecuted shortly after this. One of the first charges that came against them is that they were cannibals, that they ate the very flesh of Jesus and drank His blood. They said that they broke up families. They said that they had sexual orgies because they kept men would kiss men, something they called the holy kiss. Women would kiss women. They were always hugging and kissing. Strange group, those Christians. But the most serious charge against the early Christians was the fact that every year, in order to hold the whole Roman Empire together, men and women from all over the Roman Empire had to go to a local temple and take incense and throw it on the altar and say, Caesar is Lord. And thousands upon thousands upon thousands could not say that because Jesus was Lord and they died for righteousness. And He talks about the future. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He said, listen, leap for joy. Understand persecution as it comes to you. I simply want men and women to see me in your lives. I want to show them that there's something beyond this moment, that there's an eternity that we're going to, that there's an eternal weight of glory, that I'm in charge of the whole universe and that life isn't all there is as we now know it, that we're on our way to the kingdom forever. I always love that in John, huh? I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, for where I am, there you will be also. I want you with me. We're just passing through. I always loved to travel. When I was in the Philippines, I kept checking my passport because I didn't want to stay in the Philippines. I wanted to get home. Jesus said, keep checking your passport. We're going home. Don't worry about the persecution. It's all right. So if we could read this, happy is the person who is persecuted for righteousness and for no other cause, and understand the purpose of suffering, for during that time all the resources of the King of Glory are theirs. Happy is the person who understands that reviling and persecution and lies directed toward him for Christ's sake is a normal style of life. So he should rejoice and jump for joy because he knows this world is not his home. But if he maintains faithfulness, he will receive his reward from God himself as the prophets before him have. Now there's another message, as I said last week, between the lines of this. For those of you who refuse to bow your knee to Jesus Christ as Lord, for those of you who will not declare your spiritual bankruptcy, when God knows your spiritual bankruptcy is real right now, you refuse to admit it. For those of you who struggle and fight and are afraid that God won't meet you, there's another message. And this is it right now. Unhappy is the person who is proud, for his is the kingdom of darkness. Unhappy is the person who laughs over sin, for he shall never find comfort. Unhappy is the person who has an uncontrollable spirit, for he shall lose the earth. Unhappy is the person who is filled with unrighteousness, for he shall never be satisfied. Unhappy is the person who has not experienced God's mercy, for he shall never be able to give mercy. Unhappy is the one who has mixed motives, for he shall never see God. Unhappy is the person who causes conflicts, for he shall be called a son of Satan. Unhappy is the person who has never been persecuted for righteousness, for his is the kingdom of darkness. Unhappy is the person who is never reviled, persecuted, and men always speak good of him. Weep and be sad, for you have no reward in heaven.